So it was about a year ago, almost a year ago, that my son Liam and one of his buddies were headed down to Columbia. They were going to go see South Carolina play Charlotte for college football. And one of their goals while in Columbia was to eat at Sheely's Barbecue. Now, this is a barbecue place that I grew up eating. In fact, I think my mother weaned me on Sheely's. It is fantastic, and Liam and his friend were so excited to eat at this all-you-can-eat barbecue buffet. And I remember texting him saying, "Liam, are you ready for this?" And he texted me back and he said, "Dad, I got this." And then he sent me a YouTube video, and I can't remember the exact title, but it was something like How to Conquer a Buffet. Well, I was intrigued, so I opened the video and I began reading it, and there was a guy, very entertaining, who said, "I'm going to give you the secrets to maximize your dollar at an all-you-can-eat buffet." And I still remember the points. He said, first of all, about an hour before you go to the buffet, drink a sugar-free carbonated water. It does something in your stomach. There's these chemicals that are released or whatever. It's kind of like a pre-workout for your stomach to get it ready so that you'll be able to eat more. And he said, second, when you arrive at the buffet, know that at the beginning of the buffet, you're going to be tempted to fill yourself with a lot of things that look delicious. Stay away. Don't go to those things that you see first. Because first of all, and buffet people know this, you're going to see rolls. You're going to see breadsticks, garlic knots. Don't pick up any of those. Keep walking. Leave them. Next, you're going to come to the potato section. You'll find mashed potatoes, scalloped potatoes, potatoes au gratin, french fries, tater tots. And as painful as it is, keep walking. Stay away. But then next, you're going to come to the pastas. Fettuccine, spaghetti, manicotti, mac and cheese. Bypass all of those things. Just keep walking. Why? Because breads, pastas, potatoes, these are all really kind of inexpensive. They're cheap to make, and they're full of carbs. They will fill you up so quickly that you won't have enough room to continue to make second and third returns to the buffet. And they will satisfy you for a very short time, but it will leave you very hungry later. So what you do at a buffet, he said, you go to the most expensive items that are usually at the very back of the buffet. The shrimp, the lobster, the steak. Find that guy with the funny white hat who's carving prime rib. And fill your plate with it. Amen. Yes, David. Fill your plate with the good stuff. And then supplement it with fruits and veggies. Get all the good stuff. And then later, if you want to treat yourself on carbs, have at it. But that's the way to maximize your value at a buffet. And you will leave feeling full and satisfied. Now listen, I apologize for talking about food on a Sunday morning. But there's a spiritual principle here. At a buffet, we can fill up on all kinds of carbs that may satisfy for a little while, but they're going to leave you hungry. And we miss the best foods because we fill up on cheap food. In the spiritual life, it works the same way. We can feed our souls with things that satisfy us for a little while, but it keeps us from the very best things, which is a hunger for God. Listen to this excerpt from John Piper's book, which is called A Hunger for God. He writes, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. Listen. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is, in Luke 14, a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a new marriage. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable." So how do we develop and maintain a healthy appetite for God? How do we hunger and thirst after him? Asaph tells us how. So listen to Psalm 81. This is the word of the Lord. "To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute in Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress, you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. So in this psalm, did you see the beautiful connection between worship of God and food? In verse 10, God says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. In verse 16, I want to feed you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. God wants to bless us. God wants to feed us. He wants to satisfy our souls and give us good things. He is not a grumpy God up in heaven saying, I just want to make life miserable for those people. I want to steal their happiness and their joy. I want to make their life a living hell. No, God doesn't say that. That's not what God is thinking. And I love what Asaph does in this psalm. He gives us a glimpse of the heart of God. Asaph does it so well in many of his psalms, and we see it here again, that we get to see God's deep concern over his people. Take a look at the psalm as a whole. Asaph has divided it up into four sections. So if you're taking notes, these are the sections. Verses 1 to 3, we have the command to worship. That's the first section. Second section, verses 4 to 7, Asaph gives us the reason to worship. Verses 8 to 10, Asaph gives us the focus of worship. And verses 11 to 16, he gives us the motivation to worship. So we have the command, the reason, the focus, and the motivation. Let's look at this first section, the command to worship. Look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. You see here, we are commanded to worship the Lord. And notice the string of commands. There's five of them. Number one, sing. But not just sing, sing out loud. Don't sing just with your mind, sing with your mouth. Sing aloud to God, who is our strength. Another word you could substitute there, sing to God, who is our refuge. Second imperative, shout. Shout for joy. Don't just shout indiscriminately. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Third imperative, raise or lift up a song. Elevate your words to God. We lift up our voices. We lift up the words. We lift up truth to God. The fourth and fifth imperative, sound the tambourine and blow the shofar or blow the trumpet. We need instruments blended together. By the way, it's thought that this psalm was sung at one of the feast days, probably Passover. We have reference here to the new moon and the full moon. So this was probably sung at the Passover celebration. But five imperatives, five commands, we are commanded to worship. And these verses tell us that worship is not optional. Worship is not a good idea. It's a command. We are commanded to worship the Lord. In other words, not to worship the Lord is disobedience. John Calvin said in his commentary that worshipers are not to stand deaf and dumb at the tabernacle. Now, I get it. I know that there's some Sundays that you or I come in here and we feel unemotional and apathetic. Or you may even come in on some Sundays and you just feel downright miserable. You had a hard week and you look around and you see all these happy, joyful people and you scoff and you say, if these people had a crappy week like I had, they'd be sitting here in silence like me. Well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not going to sing stuff if I'm not happy. No, that's the wrong attitude. Listen, it doesn't matter what kind of week you had, good or bad. In fact, the worse your week was, the more you need worship. Something supernatural happens when we worship. You see, worship gets our focus off of us and on to God. Worship pulls us out of our self-pity, our self-misery. When we sing aloud truth, we are reinforcing to our souls the reality of God. Even if you have a hard time singing a song, it's still good to sing. This is one reason why we print bulletins. I know we're old-fashioned. This is why we print bulletins and put lyrics in there so you can take your worship folder with you and use it throughout the week. All of us hear so many lies growing up. We hear lies from culture. We hear lies from Hollywood. We need to reinforce what is really truthful. This is why we need to sing. In fact, look at the song that we sang earlier. A new song by the Gettys. You'll find this in your bulletin. My heart is filled. Look at stanza one. We can take any one of these songs, but let me pick on this one. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again. This is true. This is what Jesus did for you and me. Jesus actually did these things. He knows the depth of my sin, my disgrace, and he gives us life. The verse goes on. He who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. The curse of my sin, and if you're a believer, the curse of your sin has been crushed. It's been obliterated. You are now clothed with the light of Christ. His law has been written upon our hearts. These are realities that I need to sing aloud to remind myself of the truth of God. You see, God doesn't command us to worship him for his sake only. He commands us to worship because of what it does to us. It's transformative. We're erasing the lies that have been told to us and replacing them with truth. We are commanded to worship. The second section here, verses 4 to 6, Asaph gives us the reason to worship. What is the reason? Actually, there's more than one reason. The first reason is it's a law. It's a law of God. We already saw this in point one, but here it's just formalized in the psalm. Verse 4 says, praise is a statute and a rule. Verse 5 says that it is a decree that God established. God made worship of him a law. It is our duty to praise and worship the Lord. But it's so much than just something that we do. It should also be our delight. We have been redeemed, which is the second reason why we should worship. We have been redeemed. Look again at verse 6. Verse 6, God is speaking here. And he says to his people, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. God reminded his people, I took away your burden. Now, what's God talking about? Well, he's referring back. Asaph takes us back to the Exodus of Egypt. Egypt was oppressing God's people. They had them doing back-breaking labor. They were building and making bricks. They were slaves. And God says, I saved you, I relieved you of slave labor. Those baskets that you had to carry around with bricks and mortar that got so heavy, I redeemed you from that. Verse 7, in distress, you called and I delivered you. And get this is beautiful. God says, I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I don't know if you heard the thunder we had Thursday night, but it was powerful. And in fact, I was just sitting there just listening to it, and I'd see the lightning and then the thunder would crash. What is the secret place of thunder? Well, here Asaph is borrowing a metaphor from his friend King David. Turn back with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, David expands on this secret place of thunder in this very poetic image. Look at Psalm 18, beginning at verse 6. David says, in my distress, by the way, that's the same word that Asaph uses, in your distress you called to me. David says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And then look how David describes this. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took hold of me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. That is the secret place of thunder. David poetically describes what happens when, in our distress, we call out to God for help. Our God delights to save us. He delights to redeem us. Now look back at Psalm 81. Look at the end of verse 7, where God says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Well, what does this have to do with worship? Well, let's go back to Meribah just for a second. Now, most of you know this already, but this is still a story that we have to meditate on again and again. So here's the backstory of the waters of Meribah. God had decimated Egypt. 10 plagues crushed Egypt, both materially and emotionally. And the last event that God did when he led his people out of Egypt was to part the waters of the Red Sea so that they walked through on dry land. They got to the other side. God closed the waters back on Pharaoh and his army. So not only did God redeem his people, he also destroyed their enemy. Well, he takes them into the desert of Sinai. And after several days, their water runs out. Everyone is thirsty. There's no water. They begin to whine. They begin to complain. Where is God? Why did he leave us here? Why did he abandon us? Why did he rescue us just to leave us? He's brought us out here to the wilderness just to kill us. And I imagine God just shakes his head and he says, I am right here. I haven't gone anywhere. And God says to Moses, this is in Exodus 17 if you want to go back and read it later. God says to Moses, Moses, I want you and the elders of Israel, I want you to go before all the people. Get them assembled, go before them, and meet me at the rock that is at Horeb. So imagine a mountain. There's a giant rock, a huge boulder. And God says to Moses, I'm going to meet you at the rock. I'm going to stand there before you on the rock. Or could also be understood in the Hebrew, I will stand before you in front of the rock. And Moses, I want you to take your staff with which you struck the Nile and brought judgment on Egypt. I want you to take that staff, and I want you to bring all your weight down, and you strike that rock. Well, you know, see, here's the problem. If Moses strikes the rock, and God is in front of the rock, or God is on the rock, Moses is going to hit God, which is exactly the point. Moses goes forward. All the people are watching. And now, we don't know if Moses was the only one who saw God, or if everyone saw him in some form. We don't know, but it's still amazing. Moses strikes the rock, and he strikes God. God felt the pain of a club crashing down upon him. And as a result, water gushed forth from the rock, and the people drank. But it wasn't without causing the Lord to suffer to feed his people. This is a graphic picture of the gospel. It was a picture of how God was going to ultimately redeem all of us. That Jesus was on the rock of Golgotha, hung on a cross, and on the cross, Jesus was struck for us. He took the blow that we deserved. And John is very careful in his gospel to point out that when the Roman soldier came and pierced Jesus' side, blood and water gushed forth, just like that rock at Horeb in Exodus 17. You see, the point is that on the cross, God proved his love for you and me. Just as at the waters of Meribah, God proved he loved his children. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word for proved is also the same word as tested. So for God to say, I tested you at the waters of Meribah, he can also say in the same breath, I proved you at the waters of Meribah. I proved my love for you. Don't ever doubt it. There I suffered to feed you and to quench your thirst. And it's there that Asaph puts in that word, Selah. We don't really know what it means, but most Hebrew scholars think it means just stop, just pause, just meditate on this for a second. Could it have been a musical interlude? Just stop, meditate on this for a while. Charles Spurgeon said about this, he said, the story of Israel is only our own history in another shape. God has heard us, delivered us, liberated us, and too often our unbelief makes the wretched return of mistrust, murmuring, and rebellion. Great is our sin, great is the mercy of God. Let us reflect upon both and pause a while. Selah. Hurried reading is of little benefit. To sit down a while and meditate is very profitable. Brothers and sisters, it is so important daily to take time to stop and meditate on this amazing gospel that Christ suffered so that we don't have to, that Christ experienced hell so that we could experience heaven. So why do we worship? It's the law, it's our duty. But more than that, we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It should be our great delight to worship. Third section we see here, verses 8 to 10, Asaph gives us the focus of worship. So what is the focus of worship? Well, if you said God, you wouldn't be wrong. But there's more than that. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 of 81. God says, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. God is admonishing us to hear him. God is admonishing us to listen to him. This means that in worship, we are to focus on the word of God, to focus on the word of the Lord. We are to listen to him, to hear him, and to believe him. And we are not to listen to the message of strange gods. He's the one who has saved us, not other gods. That's why he reminds Israel in verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It was I who rescued you, not some strange foreign god. It was me. I did it. And so the focus of our worship is the word of God. Just as God had also said to his children in Deuteronomy, man does not live on bread alone, but we live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is why God can also say, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. It's the image of a little baby birds in a nest. That all they can do, they can't fly, they can't do anything. All they can do is eat and poop. That's all baby birds do until they take off on their own. The mama bird has to come and feed them. And if you've ever seen this before, the mama bird comes and all these little chicks, you know, their mouths are wide open, they're chirping. They want to be fed, and this is the same image we have here. Open wide your mouth, says God, and I will fill it. So what is the focus of worship? It is the word of God. And under the new covenant, this takes on a whole new, beautiful, and significant meaning than just reading words in our Bibles, which is very important. Don't neglect that. John wrote in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. That means the Word of God in the flesh, so that when we see Jesus, we see the Word of God. So here is the focus of our worship, Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is here now, and he will be here forever. In Revelation, John, who also wrote the Gospel, wrote Revelation. He is given a vision of the heavenly throne. And the angel says to him, come, I want to show you the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because no one could open the scrolls and break the seals except the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John looks and he expects to see this huge, ferocious lion come walking in, but he doesn't see that. He sees a lamb hobbling in, looking as if it had been slain. But this lamb had power to break the seals of God, which are God's purposes, to execute God's purposes in the world. And all the angels and all the elders fall down and worship the Lamb in the center of the throne. Revelation 5, 8, John says this, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus is the focus of worship. He will always be the focus of our worship. This is what we're doing this morning, lifting up the name of Jesus. This is what we do every Sunday morning when we come to worship, lifting up the name of Jesus and focusing on him. Final section in Psalm 81, the motivation to worship. Asaph gives us the motivation to worship in verses 11 to 16. He closes the psalm actually by giving us two motivations to worship. He gives us a negative motivation and a positive motivation. What's the negative motivation? Look at verse 11. Asaph says, but he's actually quoting God, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Asaph reminds us of history. He had in mind the time of the judges. God had redeemed his people, had brought them through the desert of Sinai safely. They arrive at the land of Canaan, they overtake Canaan, he gives them their own land, and then they turn their back on him. They forsake God, they no longer listen to him. And in verse 11, God said, they did not listen to my voice. They ignored my words. Israel would not submit to me. Now, that word submit, it's really tricky to translate. Literally in the Hebrew, it sounds like this. Israel was not willing towards me. Israel was not willing towards me. You know, willing, it's where we get like our will, our desire. So in essence, God is saying Israel didn't want me anymore. Israel said, I don't love you anymore. I'm going to go get married to someone else. Israel didn't desire me. Israel didn't crave me. And we hear the pain coming from God's voice that my people did not listen. So God said, I gave them over to what they wanted. Have you ever taken a kid to a buffet? A small kid to an all-you-can-eat buffet? You know, you never, ever let them see the dessert portion first. You know this. If you've done it, you made a mistake. I mean, for little kids to pass all the side of cakes and eclairs and donuts and ice cream, the meats and the fruits and the veggies, they don't stand a chance. The kids are screaming until they get what they want. So you never let a kid see the dessert buffet portion first. And like a buffet, Israel went to the dessert table first and ignored the word of God. And as a punishment, God said, so I let them have what they wanted, their own way. I gave them over, verse 12, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. And if you read through the book of Judges, it is so depressing. Things go from really bad to really, really bad and worse. The people end up in a miserable situation because they had forsaken the Lord. Charles Spurgeon wrote, if we depart from God, our inward corruptions are sure to make a rebellion. Satan will assail us. The world will worry us. Doubts will annoy us, and all through our own fault. That's the negative motivation. When we cease to worship the Lord, when we don't desire or want him anymore, we risk being given over to ourselves. And life will be hell. It'll be a living hell. Listen, when we let anything or anyone else tell us how to live and not God, we're playing with fire. Do not let Hollywood tell you how to live your life. Don't let culture teach you what is right and wrong. If you do, you're heading for misery. That's the negative motivation. And then Asaph shifts to the positive motivation. What's the positive motivation? Look at verses 13 and following. God says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you." I love the passion in verse 13. God is talking to himself, and we get to hear him. He says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that my people would love me." God has such a deep concern for his people. And you gotta see this. This is parental language. To you kids out there, have you ever heard your mom or dad say, "I wish you would just stop and listen to me"? Kids, you ever heard your mom and dad say that? Parents, have you ever said that? "I wish you would listen to me." Kids, why do they say that? What are they saying? They're saying, "I know exactly what I'm talking about. I was a kid once. I know exactly what you're going through, and I know exactly the mistakes that you can make if you make bad decisions." Kids, listen to your parents. You do well to listen to your parents. They know a thing or two, and they love you. In the same way, our Heavenly Father knows what he's talking about. And he says to Israel, "If you would just listen to me," he says to us, "if you would just listen to me and walk in my ways, I promise I will deal with your fears. I will deal with your enemies so that you need not fear ever again. And at the same time, I will feed you with the finest of foods. I will satisfy you forever." Those promises are for us. When we worship the Lord, it brings true satisfaction. He will calm our fears. He will bring about great contentment. Again, what I love about this psalm is how it shows us really the huge heart of God. His love for his people, his love for us is gigantic. And how he as a father longs daily to fill us with good things. So yesterday, my son Liam had some buddies over. We started watching college football. I'm so glad college football is here. Well, football just goes so much better with pizza, don't you agree? So I was craving pizza, and I was hoping that Liam and his college buddies would crave pizza too, which, come on, if you're in college, you love pizza. They wanted pizza. And I said, "I'm going to order, there's a new place in Concord, it's called Benny De Corsa's. I'm going to order a large pizza for all of us to split." And I could look in their eyes, and I knew, large pizza, they ain't going to fill us up. And I said, "You need to understand these pizzas. They're huge. They're 28 inches in diameter." I don't think they believed me. They're here this morning. You can ask them later. I don't want to point them out, but they're sitting on the front row over here. So I called Benny De Corsa's. I ordered the pizza, their only size pizza. I go and I pick it up, and you walk in, and they bring it to you, and it's this big, huge box. It's like, it's almost 3 feet in square. So I pay for it and I pick it up, and people have to get out of the way, like I'm moving out of the restaurant. And it's almost like, you know, when you're down the highway and you see a wide load ahead, this is, you know, here I come, get out of the way. I have to cross Church Street, and there's a light breeze that goes by, and I almost blow away because I've got this huge sail that I'm holding. I declared all the stuff in my trunk because it wouldn't fit. And you never want to pick up hot pizza on a slant because then everything slides the one way. So I declare out my trunk, put the pizza in there, and it barely fit in my hatchback. So I come home, I get to the house, I open the door, and I grab my pizza, and I'm walking, and my knuckles are going to hit the door frames. So I had to kind of come under and very slowly slide it through. It barely fit. I set it down on our kitchen island, and the whole thing just swallows the island. It's so huge. I open it up, and I say, "Come see this pizza." And this is the fun part. They walk in, and their eyes get so big. "Oh my, you aren't lying. That thing's huge. It's enormous." And it is, and it's so delicious too. I prayed, we dove in, and we were all so happy and satisfied after that pizza. Again, I'm sorry to mention food on a Sunday morning. When God says he wants to feed us, too often we have in mind a little personal pan pizza, right? No. God has a Benny DeCourses pizza in mind that he wants to bless us with. He wants to do, as Paul says in Ephesians, he wants to do more than we could ever ask or imagine according to his power at work within us. Let's worship him. Let's worship our risen Savior. It's a command, yes, but it should also be our delight. Jesus is our focus, and he's the one who ultimately and truly satisfies. Let's pray.